are in the second to last week of our series that we're calling Summer in the Psalms. Throughout this summer, we've been making our way through the book of Psalms. We have been preaching on one psalm each Sunday, and then a lot of us have taken up the challenge to try to read all 150 psalms during the summer. And it's a good discipline because the book of Psalms is kind of God's prayer book. And it's God's prayer book for every season in life. There's not an emotional season in life that's not reflected in the Psalms. Regardless of where you're at, there's a psalm in here that is useful to be able to express to God how you're feeling and what you're going through. And this morning is a perfect example. We're going to be in Psalm 142. If you have a bulletin, it's on the cover. Our printer, which will soon be going the way of the Dota, thanks be to God, decided it was only going to be printing some. So if you do not have a bulletin, you can either share with the person next to you or grab one of the Bibles that's underneath the seat in front of you. Psalm 142. If you don't know your way around the Bible, I love Psalms. It's in the middle. Crack it open. Chances are you're going to land on 142, and you're going to be like, wow, miracles still happen. And we're going to be working our way through this psalm because this is a great, great prayer for when you're going through difficulties. It is just tailor-made for anyone that is going through difficulties. And you'll notice right at the top, it says it's a psalm of David. Here's the thing with David. David started out great. David, while he was still very young, was anointed by Samuel to become the next king of Israel. He defeats Goliath. As a result of him defeating Goliath, his family gets exempted from taxes. I know, bonus. He gets the king's daughter as his wife. Awkwardly, the daughter's name is Michael. A little strange. His best friend is the king's son. People are singing songs about him in the streets. I mean, things for David are going really, really well until it seems like in life, things go well, and then there's always that until moment. For David, there's a huge until. Things are going great for him until Saul, his father-in-law, the king, becomes insanely jealous and attempts to kill David. He attempts to kill David multiple times. You think your family is dysfunctional? This family is more dysfunctional. Father-in-law trying to kill son-in-law. To the point that Saul gathers up 3,000 troops in pursuit of David. David has to live his life on the run. Things were going great until there are times in our life that things are going great. Our kids are getting along with one another. You and your spouse are just clicking. It's good. You're getting good time together. You're enjoying your job. It's raining. There's a reason to actually mow a lawn. I mean, things are going really, really well. And then you have your until moment and you get the phone call. The doctor's report comes back. The boss calls you into his or her office. Things are going great until I'm going to show you two slides, and I just want you to reflect on those two slides before we dive into the psalm. Recall a season in your life when things were going well. Just think for a moment. Life was smiling on you in this season. Recall a season when life was a struggle. David had things going really, really well for him. And then he went into one of those until seasons. But it's interesting to see how David responded to the until. David responded by praying. And Psalm 142 is one of his prayers during the season when life was a struggle. It says, I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out before him my complaint. Before him I tell my trouble. When my spirit grows faint within me, it is you who watch over my way. In the path where I walk, people have hidden snares for me. Look at me. There is no one at my right hand. No one is concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one who cares for my life. I cry to you, Lord. I say, you are my refuge. My portion is in the hand of the King. Listen to my cry, for I am in desperate need. Rescue me from those who pursue me, for they are too strong for me. Set me free from my prison, and I will praise your name. Then the righteous will gather about me because of your goodness to me. It's a beautiful prayer, but I have to confess, there's one part of the prayer that just does not ring true. The rest of the prayer is a beautiful example of praying in the midst of one of those until seasons. I mean, if you look at this beautiful prayer, he says, I cry aloud to the Lord. A little bit later, he says, my spirit grows faint. He says, it is you who watch over my way. Then he says, rescue me, down in verse 6. And then in verse 7, he says, that I may praise your name. It's a beautiful example of praying in the midst of difficulty. He starts out and he says this, I cry aloud to the Lord. In this moment, this is what David does. He finds himself in great difficulty, and his response is to cry to the Lord. He cries out to the Lord. Direction is important. He doesn't just complain just randomly. He directs his complaint. He directs his cry to the Lord. And the beautiful thing is, God has the ability to put understanding to our cries. I remember when my kids were little, I was able to tell the difference between the types of cries that they had. There was that, hey, I'm bored, won't somebody pay attention to me cry. And then there was the cry, Daddy, I'm hurt. Daddy, I'm afraid. As a parent, you tell the difference. You understand the unspoken language of the cries of children. And in the same way, God hears our cries and he understands the cries of our heart. He understands what our hearts are trying to say that we don't have language for. And the good news with this is we can come before God freely with our emotion. In fact, God invites us, come to me. Come to me just as you are. Let me have it. We can come before God with our cries. But the next step in the prayer that I absolutely love is when David says, my spirit grows faint. This is a confession. It's as if David goes, you know what, God? I've tried to fix all my problems, and I keep coming up short. I'm in a cave. I've tried to be faithful. I've tried to do what's right. My life is still just whacked. I can't do this. And in this moment, he confesses, I need help. I can't do this alone anymore. He starts with a cry. He follows it up with a confession. I can't do this. But then he follows that up with, it is you who watch over my way. I usually don't get into using the same letter to start each section. It just happened here. He starts with a cry. He then has a confession. And right here, he has confidence. He goes, it's you who knows my way. I don't know how I'm getting out of this, but I'm choosing to believe that you do. I'm choosing to believe, even though I don't really feel it in this moment, I'm choosing to believe that you, God, are big enough to fix this problem. You know the way out of this. A cry, a confession, an expression of confidence, and then he says down in verse 6, rescue me. It's a call for help. And he gets specific in his prayer. He goes, rescue me from my prison. Rescue me from... In this moment of prayer, he goes, God, here's how I need your help. Rescue me. I really need help right now. And then he finishes it so beautifully. He says, that I may praise your name. What a beautiful response to that season of until. In that season of my life is really not making a whole lot of sense right now, David's response is he goes before God, he cries out, just emotionally cries out. He confesses, I can't do this. I can't. And then he looks at God and he goes, God, I'm choosing to have confidence in you. I call for help. Here's where I need my help. And I'm choosing in this moment to praise you. Even though I'm not out of the cave yet, I'm choosing to praise you. It's a beautiful, beautiful prayer in the midst of difficulty. But as I mentioned earlier, there's one part of this prayer where, quite frankly, I think David is wrong. I think he just blows it right here. And it's right in the middle in verse 4. In the middle of this prayer, this is what David says. Look and see, there is no one at my right hand. No one is concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life. Everybody hates me. Nobody likes me. Think I'll eat some worms. The problem is, in this moment where David cries out, look around, there's nobody for me. I want to sit there and go, David, look around. If you know the story of David, you know that at this time in David's life, there are 600 soldiers that are with him. 600 individuals that say, we're going to go with you. We're going to fight alongside you. We're willing to die for you. David, look around. In verse 4, you're wrong. You are not alone. You've got 600 individuals that are with you in this moment. Why is it when we find ourselves in difficult places in life, when we find ourselves in seasons of despair, in pain, why is it in those moments we feel most alone? There's a couple possible answers to that question. One, the natural response to pain is to pay attention to the pain. It's how it works. If you were to cut off your hand, not that I suggest this, if you were to cut off your hand or have your hand cut off, in that moment, where would your attention go? If you were to cut off your hand or have your hand cut off, chances are you're not going to go, hey, does anybody know who's pitching for the Giants today? I mean, that's not going to be your response. Pain, the natural response to pain is to pay attention to it. Unfortunately, when we are spending our time primarily focused on the pain, we tend to become less likely to notice the people around us. And then there's the issue of shame. When we are hurting, there is a prideful part of us that goes, I don't want anybody else to know this. What will they think of me? And if we don't ask for help or let people know the struggle that we are in, then they're not going to be able to respond in any way, shape, or form to the struggle that we are in. And it only reinforces this feeling of isolation. No one's helping me. Guess what? You didn't ask. Then there's that wonderful statement. Nobody understands. Problem is, that statement is true. When you are hurt, when you are struggling, if you're going to be technical about it, nobody completely understands the struggle that you're going through. That is completely true. I remember my junior year in high school, Jim was there. In the championship football game, I got hammered. I mean, I got hit so hard by a guy, snapped my collarbone. Just found out recently he probably broke one of my ribs too when I got x-rays for something else. He nailed me. I'd broken my other collarbone playing football years before. There are other people in this world that have broken a collarbone. They know the pain of a collarbone. But here's the thing. Their pain threshold might be greater than mine. It might be less than mine. The pain that they are feeling is different than mine. But that wasn't the only pain I was experiencing. One, we lost the game. I was having a good game up until that point. We lost the game. I didn't get to play in the playoff game the next week. I missed half of the basketball season. Anyone that knows me knows that when you get to heaven, God gives you apparently a harp and a basketball. I'm pretty convinced of this. I love basketball. I had to miss half the season. Because of that broken collarbone, I experienced pain in multiple ways, and nobody fully understood my pain. When we hurt, it's uniquely your hurt. So the phrase, nobody understands, is technically true. But when we fixate on that reality, it only lends to our increasing sense of isolation. Then there's the fact that by nature, we're an egocentric people. We have our days when we try to put others before us, but it doesn't take a whole lot of hurt to push us back into self-focus. You know, Copernicus apparently was wrong. He said the sun was the center of the universe. Apparently, you think you are. We all go there. I do. Something goes wrong in my life, and it's all about me. This is what happens with David. And there are probably multiple other reasons why during times of difficulty and times of pain that we feel increasingly alone. But here's the truth. Just because we feel alone, and like David, we all feel alone from time to time. Just because we feel alone, it does not mean that we are alone. And this should radically affect the way that we pray. David increasingly missed the point. Now, he accurately understood that he was being cared for on the vertical plane. He was getting that. But he was wrong to think that he's only being cared for on the vertical plane. He's only being cared for by God. He missed the point that he is also being cared for on the horizontal plane. He's being cared for by the people around him. David was not alone, and neither are we. Just because we feel alone doesn't mean that we are. If we feel pain, does that mean that we are alone? If we are embarrassed and choose not to ask for help, does that mean that other people are unwilling to help? If no one understands, does it mean that nobody cares? David was not alone, and neither are we. As I mentioned before, he had 600 soldiers with him. And if you read the story of David more, you discover that there were 600 soldiers, but there were 30 individuals that were called his mighty men. How cool is that? His mighty men. And among those mighty men, there were 5. I have trouble with big numbers. 30 I can hang with, 5 I can get. I'm going to invite some people from the staff to come on up so you can be introduced to David's mighty men, at least the 5. So why don't you guys come on up? This is taken out of 2 Samuel chapter 23. I don't know what order you guys are in, but the... Because there's the microphone with Ruth. Oh, these are my mighty men. After the service, we'll be leading a hoedown right out there. This is taken from the 23rd chapter of 2 Samuel, starting with verse 8. These are the names of David's mighty men.
Yosef, Bathabet.
Hold on a second. We're going to make sure this is on.
Okay. Yosef, Bathabet, Tahkhet, Kemoni, was the chief of 3. He raised his spear against 800 men, whom he killed in one encounter.
Next to him was Eleazar, son of Dodai the Ahoite. As one of the 3 mighty men, he was with David when they taunted the Philistines gathered at Pas Damim for battle. Then the men of Israel returned, but he stood his ground and struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. The troops returned to Eleazar, but only to strip the dead.
Next to him was Shema, son of Agi, the Hararite. When the Philistines band together at a place where there was a field full of lentils, Israel's troops fled from them. But Shema took his stand in the middle of the field. He defended it and struck the Philistines down, and the Lord brought about a great victory.
During harvest time, three of the 30 chief men came down to David at the cave at Adullam, while a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. At the time, David was in the stronghold, and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. David longed for water, and he said, "Oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem." So the three mighty men, I love this, so the three mighty men broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and carried it back to David.
Abishai, the brother of Joab, son of Zeruiah, was chief of the three. He raised his spear against 300 men, whom he killed, and so he became as famous as the three. He was not held in great honor. Was he not held in greater honor than the three? He became their commander, even though he was not included among them.
Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was a valiant fighter from Kabzeel. He performed great exploits. He struck down two of Moab's best men. He also went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. And he struck down a huge Egyptian. Although the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, Benaiah went against him with a club. Then he snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear.
This is what prayer in the midst of seasons of suffering is supposed to look like. Like David, we are to call upon the Lord with our cries, be honest with our emotion, confess our inability to fix the problem. Like David, we are to praise God in the midst of our difficulties, trusting that he can do something. But we are not supposed to retreat into a cave by ourselves. When we are in the midst of difficulty, we're supposed to surround ourselves by the men and women that God has surrounded us with and not pray alone. Can we pray alone? Absolutely. A relationship with Jesus Christ is always personal, but it's never intended to be private. We're supposed to surround ourselves with mighty men and mighty women. David lost sight of that. If I'm going to make it through life, I need these five. Who are the five that you have? You guys grab a seat. In a moment, we're going to take some time to pray through the prayer of David in Psalm 142. But before we get there, I have a couple questions for you. Who are the people in your life that are willing to stand next to you? Who are the people in your life that are willing to pray with you and for you? Who are your mighty men? Who are you being a mighty man or a mighty woman for? Who are you willing to stand next to and go, I'm not going to leave you when difficulties come? Who are you willing to stand next to? Who are you willing to pray for? Who are you willing to pray with? One of the things I love about this church is we pray for one another. You might not be aware of this, but when prayer requests come to us, we get them out onto an email list and people pray. If you are not on that email list and you want to be one of those people, I'll be a mighty man, I'll be a mighty woman, I will pray for people in need. In the seat back in front of you, there's a little white card. And you can just write your name on it with your email address and just put a note saying, I'm willing to pray. And we'll get to the people who run our prayer ministry and we'll get you praying. In addition, if you've got something going on in your life, it is not time to go into a cave by yourself. You might be going, I don't know who my mighty men, who I don't know who my mighty women are. Hey, here's a great start. Email us, call us, put the prayer request down that little white card. We'll get it to the people, and I guarantee you that there will be dozens upon dozens upon dozens of people that will be praying for you by name. And then, huge favor to ask. If you ask for prayer and God answers prayer in some way, let us know. We want to celebrate that because we believe that God does stuff beyond what we can do. David got that part right. God, I'm calling on you because you're the only one who knows the way out of this. About 3 months ago, we had some dear, dear friends of ours. They gave birth to a beautiful, beautiful baby. Her name was Emma Monet, and she was under 2 pounds. She was 12 inches long. She was born at 25 weeks. They rushed little Emma into the NICU at Tacoma General, and they began to care for her. But Scott and his wife, Kristen, did not retreat into a cave that day. They turned around and goes, "We need mighty men. We need mighty women. Who will stand with us right now?" And this church started praying as well. And little baby Emma, she kept on fighting. They took a line from Shakespeare and put it with her. "Though she is small, she is fierce." And they continued to pray for Emma. And people prayed for Emma. And they stood in the cave with Scott and Kristen and prayed with them and cried with them. This past week, Emma Monet finally got released from the hospital. She was able to go home with her mom and dad and meet Taj the dog. I bring that up because I believe that God answers prayer, but sometimes we got to know that you need prayer. Do not be like David and forget that there are mighty men and mighty women standing next to you willing to at least pray with you and for you. We might not have the answers to all of questions of life. We know a God who does. Here's how we're going to close the service, or let's close the sermon. We're just going to walk through this prayer, and then we're going to pray together. Don't worry, I'm not going to call you up front and make you say Hebrew names like I did to the staff. You can just pray silently at your seat. We're going to pray Psalm 142 with one change. It starts out this way. In verse 1, it says, "I cry aloud to the Lord." We begin the prayer by just being honest with how we feel. "My spirit grows faint." It's a confession. Just tell God, "I can't do this. I can't do this thing. I can't fix the problem I find myself in. It is you who watch over my way. But God, I'm choosing to trust you." Here's the change. Verse 4. Instead of going, "Nobody's with me," go, "God, help me to see how you are providing for me in the midst of my current situation. Help me to see the mighty men. Help me to see the mighty women. Help me to see the fact that you are providing for me in the midst of this." And verse 6, "Rescue me." Just lay your quest for help. And finally, "that I might praise your name." So we're going to pray this prayer as the way we close. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up. And here's how we're going to pray. I'm just going to read the part from the verse, and then it'll be a moment of silence, and you can just spend time praying. I'll read the next section. There'll be a moment of silence, and that's how we'll conclude the sermon. Let's pray. "I cry aloud to the Lord." Share with God how you feel. "My spirit grows faint." Confess that you can't fix everything. "It is you who watch over my way." Take time to just express the confidence that you're choosing to have. You might not feel it, but you're choosing to have confidence. "Help me to see how you are providing for me in the midst of this situation." "Rescue me." Just lay your request before the Lord. "That I may praise your name."